Hey, good morning, and good morning to those of you joining us online. I hope you have been enjoying the summer, and particularly right now, the Olympics. I love the Olympics. I don't know why I like watching swimming during this time of you know, every 4 years, like swimming, track and field. I wouldn't be caught dead watching that stuff normally, but during the Olympics, it's like, this is awesome, great. So, and fun fact, you know, Caleb Dressel, Olympic gold medalist, he went to my high school, Clay High School, Green Cove Springs, except when I was there, he was just being born. So, yeah, now I feel old. So last night I was watching beach volleyball. It was the two of the American women versus I don't know why there's a Canadian beach volleyball team. That's weird. Do they have beaches? At least not, I don't know. I'll ask, yeah. Anyway, they're in a tight match. It's the last set, and there is a serve. The United States serves, and it goes out of bounds, but they challenge it, right? So they go to replay, and it might have touched the line by like a millimeter. And so they call it in. They overturn the challenge, right? And then play does not resume, and you see the Canadian girl over there talking to the referee, and she's just kind of chilling, and all of a sudden, they're like, oh, we did another replay. Now it's out again. It's like, what? What just, you can't overturn the replay that overturned the original call. Like, it's completely, I don't know what happened, and the Americans lost, and well, that's just sad. But the point, the reason why I bring that up is because that in that replay, it was hard to know what was true. And I think that's a microcosm of life, especially right now. It's hard to know what is true. We have this thing called the internet, and it's hard to know what's true on the internet. I don't know if you realize that, but I think it was Abraham Lincoln that said, you can't trust everything on the internet. So that's why we have fact checkers, right? We have Snopes, and I don't even know if Snopes is around anymore, but there's like lots of fact-checking services. But here's the problem. Who fact checks them, right? I mean, how do we know that they're legit? How do you trust anything that you read on the internet or anything that you hear at all? And here's the problem with that, is that we were designed to base our lives on truth. We're designed to know a truth or be pretty sure of a truth and then act on that. And that's how we live our lives, based on truth. And when we don't know what's true, we can be just paralyzed. Like we are frozen. We can't act. We can't speak. We can't really do anything. And so thankfully we go to the Bible. We see Psalm 19, which is where we're going to be today. And we see that God's word is absolute truth. We see that we can absolutely trust it and base our lives on it and live faithfully according to it. So Psalm 19 is a smaller version of the longest chapter in the Bible, which is Psalm 119. So I think of Psalm 19 as the movie preview, Psalm 119 as the feature film. It is a very long chapter. I would encourage you to go read it, but they both center around God's word being truth. And so as we look at the text, we're going to start seeing that in verses 1 through 6. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber, and, like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So I think the first thing that David wants us to see here in this section is that we have a far greater need for truth to be revealed to us from an outside source than we ever do for us to find truth from within or reveal our own truth to other people. Let me explain what I mean by that. So he's talking about creation. In particular, he's telling us to look up at the sky, look at the sun, the moon, the stars, everything in the sky, and you need to see that yes, they all have a function to give light, to give heat, but they also are designed to point us to our Creator. They're designed to say, there is something bigger than us out there. That's what they're designed to do. Charles Spurgeon, he said, the sun, the moon, and the stars are God's traveling preachers. So they're meant to point us to something greater. So we learn things about God by looking at them. That's what David is going to say in verse 2. He says, day to day pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge. What does that mean? It means that we can look at the sun, the moon, the stars, we can look at the rhythms of day and night, and we can learn something about God. So think about day and night. In the morning, we wake up. We have a fresh start. We smell the fresh coffee. We think about new beginnings. We think about all the things that we get to do today, the things that we get to accomplish today. And that should point us to the newness of the mercies that we receive in God every single day, the new mercies that are available to us every day, and that we have a purpose in life. We have a purpose to get up and go and serve the Lord, not out of obligation, but out of joy. So that's the daytime. And then the nighttime comes, and our bodies, the rhythms of our lives, it's teaching us to rest. It's teaching us that we need to turn it off. We need to go rest, and then we need to go to sleep. And what does that teach us about God? It teaches us we need to rest in God spiritually. And especially sleep should teach us that, because, I mean, we zonk out for 8 hours, and we don't do anything, and the world still functions. It teaches us that God is in control, and we're not, and that's a beautiful thing. And then he goes on, and he's talking about the sun in verses 4 through 6. He's really trying to say here, the sun does this best of all. Like, it images God to us better than anything. He says, the sun is like when a bridegroom leaves his chamber. Okay, so what happens when a bridegroom comes out of his room on his wedding night? How is he? He's feeling glorious. Okay, just think about it. I'm not going to explain anymore. Just think about it. But he's feeling glorious. The sun is glorious, is what he's saying. And then he says, the sun is like a strong man. And I think what he really is trying to say here, he's like an athlete. Like, I know he's not in the Olympics anymore, but Usain Bolt, right? There has never been an athlete who has run his race with more joy than Usain Bolt. Like, he was so fun to watch, because he'd be like leading the pack by like 9 miles. And he's just like doing this, you know, and he's laughing and smiling while he's still running the race, you know? And so he just ran his race with such joy. That's like the sun. And he says, nothing is hidden from its heat. So what do we learn about God just by looking at the sun? Well, we're supposed to see here that God is glorious, that God is light, that we think about how God, in his light, he drives out the darkness of sin. And we think about how he is our life source, and that we can't hide from him. Nothing is hidden from God. And then we think about the fact that God is completely reliable. Let me ask you this. Have you ever seen the sun set in the east? Have you ever seen the sun start on its course from east to west, but then all of a sudden change direction and go north to south? Doesn't happen. Right? I mean, obviously we know that the sun doesn't move. Obviously science is all that, but from our perspective, it looks like it's always going east to west. Always. Never changes. Completely reliable. We can bank our lives on it. And God is even more so. Even more reliable than the sun. So we need to look up. And we need to look out. And find truth that is revealed to us. And we need that far more than we should look inward for truth. And I say that because you look at what society is preaching to us, and it is that you need to find your own truth inside yourself. And that the most authentic version of that truth is what you then need to reveal to the rest of the world. Just pay attention to that. That's sort of the at least in America, the Western sort of individualist mantra is exactly that. But the problem with that is Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I take that to mean that I can look inside myself and try to find truth, but I'm not always going to understand what I see there. And it's not always going to be reliable. In fact, it's going to be deceitful. The things that I think, the things that I feel, my desires, they're often dead wrong. It's not to say they can't be right, but they can deceive. And so I don't need to just pay attention to what's inside me. And if I do, I might go a little crazy. I need truth to be revealed to me from an outside source. But what we see here is that creation is not enough. The general revelation that we get from creation, it tells us that there is a God, but it doesn't tell us how to know that God. For that, we need special revelation, and that's what he gets to next, that creation teaches us to search for more for the special revelation of God's word. Let's look at verses 7 through 11. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward." So what is special revelation? It is the Bible. It's God's word. It's how we know anything about God. It's what God says to us about himself and about his character and about his works and everything that he has done. And it is the only way that we know that we need a Savior. And it is the only way that we know that Savior is Jesus Christ. And David is saying to us that this word, this Bible, is the most true thing there is. And you can absolutely bank your life on it. And we can even go further and say, not only is it the most true thing there is, it's actually truth itself. It is the very definition of what truth is. Jesus says this in John 17:17. He says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." So it's the truth by which all other truths are defined. So you can absolutely trust it. And David gives us six benefits here. He gives us six characteristics of God's word, and then he attaches a benefit to each one. And the first thing we'll see is he calls it God's law, which is really just another word for God's word. He says, God's law is perfect. It revives the soul. So if you think New Testament, you think about Ephesians 2, Paul is talking about how we are dead in our trespasses and sins. So he's saying we are physically alive. Before we know Jesus, we are physically alive, but we are spiritually dead. We're unable to choose God. We're unable to love God. We're unable to do anything pleasing for God. But then, here's what happens in salvation. God comes to us and breathes life into our dead souls by his Spirit. And normally, 99% of the time, he's going to do this through his word. You'll hear the good news of the gospel in a sermon, or you'll read it in the Bible, and you'll believe it. And you'll repent of your sin and trust Jesus. That's how God works. And that's the mechanism by which he revives our soul and breathes life into us so that we start to change. We start to trust Jesus and live a life of faith. The second thing is that God's testimony is sure, and it makes wise the simple. The word sure here is a word that means reliable or permanent or faithful. It should call to mind what Jesus says about his word in Matthew 7, the wise and foolish builders, right? Foolish man builds his house on the sand. The wise man builds his house on the rock. And Jesus says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." So I want to say this, that when it comes to wisdom and foolishness in the Bible, it's rarely about intelligence. Sometimes it is, especially in Proverbs, it can be that. But most of the time, it's more about obedience. You see, a fool in the Bible is a person who hears the word of God and won't do it. Maybe he or she just thinks, I don't need that. I'm fine on my own. I don't need any help. I don't need anybody to tell me how to live my life. I'm good. I don't need that stuff. Or maybe they hear it and they think, that is just backwards. That's just barbaric. I mean, come on, move on with the times. You know, it's offensive. It's downright oppressive. It says that a fool hears the word of God and thinks those things. And it'll go on to say that many intelligent people are fools because they won't listen to God's word. On the other hand, a wise person is someone who hears the word of God and does it joyfully. And you don't have to be intelligent to do that. You can be a very simple person and do that. You can be a child, a five-year-old, and you can do that. But it says that God's word will make you wise. Third thing is that God's precepts are right. They rejoice the heart. So I think about, like, if you ever had a time where something just feels just right, like if you have a knot in your back, right, and you need somebody to massage your back, and they start to go to work on that knot, and they start to break it, you know, with their thumbs, and it's like, it hurts so good, you know, like, is that Brian Adams that said that? Hurts so good. I think, feels just right, you know? Or maybe like you have a craving for a certain food. You've had a long day, you're hungry, and all you can think about is this, you know, shepherd's pie or something like that. And you get home and lo and behold, that's what's for dinner. Man, that just hits the spot, right? God's word, forgive me for the cliche, but God's word hits the spot for our souls. Psalm 63:5 says, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. God's word is just what we need. Have you ever heard a sermon or heard a song on the radio or even just opened your Bible and read a verse and thought, that is exactly what I needed to hear right now? Like, wow, I've been dealing with this thing. I've been discouraged by this thing, and this is exactly what I need to hear. God does that so often through his word because, why? His word is living and active. It's not just a textbook. He speaks to us through his word, and it satisfies our souls, and it brings us joy. It rejoices the heart. Fourth thing is that God's commandment is pure, and it enlightens the eyes. Now, when we adopted our older two boys, Nathaniel and Elijah, from Uganda, our connection to Uganda was a friend of ours named JD, who's an eye surgeon. And he has a practice in Tennessee, but he, like, about once a year or so, he'll go over to Uganda and have these kind of like mobile clinics where he'll see people and he'll do eye surgery. And mostly what he does is remove cataracts. Because in Uganda, they're on the equator and they're at a high elevation. So they're like about as close to the sun as you can be and still be on Earth. And so they have really bad problems with cataracts. And in my last sermon, I said I didn't really know exactly what a cataract was. Well, now I do because I talked to a doctor. But he says that basically a cataract is when over time your lens in your eye begins to grow cloudy and it's like seeing, you see like through opaque glass instead of seeing through clear glass. And so JD will go in and just remove the cataract and you can see again. But my point here is that sin is like a cataract for our souls. Sin causes us to have clouded spiritual vision, like we can't see reality for what it really is. We see things through the lens of sin, and it distorts everything in our lives. It blinds us. It even blinds us to itself. Like, sin blinds us to our sin. It's kind of like if you think about self-righteousness, okay? Have you ever heard a sermon and thought, wow, that is so good. I know three or four people that need to hear this. Me? Nah, I'm good. I don't know. I'm good. I don't need to hear that. I'm spot on. I got this licked, you know? What is that? That's self-righteousness. That's me thinking that I've got it all together, that I don't need help, and that no one can tell me anything, that I'm always right. It is a sin that blinds us to our sin because it literally is a sin that makes us think we're always right about everything. So how could we be wrong? So we need God's word to look into our lives. We need God's word to be an extra, more powerful set of eyes on our hearts to show us where we fall short. And that is painful. That can be very painful to admit when we're sin, to be convicted of sin, but it is good. Because what does the Bible say it does? It enlightens our eyes. It causes us to be able to see reality more and more the way God sees reality. And that is what we want. The fifth thing. All right, so we got 4 out of 6 down. Now we're on to 5. The fear of the Lord is clean and it endures forever. So the fear of the Lord is actually an effect that's created by God's word, but David here uses it as a title for God's word. So it's kind of like he's saying, the effect is synonymous with the cause. And so what he's trying to get at is that as we learn to fear the Lord, it produces in us a desire to be clean, which is forever enduring. But it also, if we look at other parts of scripture, along with the desire to be clean is a hatred for sin. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. You know, we're not supposed to hate anybody. But if there's one thing we should hate, it is sin. You should hate your sin. I can be definitive in saying that. We can all say that that's okay to hate our sin. But the problem is we're never going to be rid of it in this life, right? We're always dogged by it in some ways. Even if we make progress in this life, we're still going to be pestered by our sin. And so there's a couple of ways that you can respond to that. I mean, one is you can just be resigned to it. Oh, it's always going to be a problem, you know, like I'm never going to be able to lick this. I'm never going to be able to do anything about it. So I guess I'll just kind of, you know, live my life and I'll pray to Jesus. I'll go to church. But if I sin, I sin. No big deal. I'm forgiven. The other way you can look at it is you can, again, you can hate it. And then out of that hatred for your sin, try to put it to death through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I would contend that as we follow Jesus, is what God wants for us. Not to be okay with our sin, to put it to death. In fact, Jesus said, if something is causing you to sin, like if your eye is causing you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand is causing you to sin, cut it off. And he's not meaning that literally, like please do not leave here and go cut your hand off or pluck out your eye. That's bad. Don't do that. But he's saying, if something in your life is causing you to sin, remove it. Cut it out of your life. If you are on social media, and every time you go on social media, you are coveting other people's lives, just cancel your account. It is not worth it. Or if you're going in and you're like reading on contentious issues and you're going and slandering people in the comment sections, just delete it. It is not worth it because it's causing you to sin. If you think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 about sexual immorality, again, he doesn't say, you know, it's okay. No, he says, flee from it. That's the strongest possible language he can use. He says, run and hide from sexual immorality. In other words, don't even put yourself in a position where it could be possible. If you are thinking about it, run and hide away from it. That is an active approach to ridding your life of sin. That's what the Bible wants us to do. It's what God wants us to do. And part of doing that is then believing that God is going to make good on his promise to provide a way out of temptation. And he's going to make good on his promise to be better for us and more delightful to our souls than anything sin could ever promise. We have to trust that. We have to trust that by faith. It's part of walking by faith. Now, that's a lot of work. It's trust in the Holy Spirit and it's work on our part. So why bother? Because again, we're never going to be rid of sin in this life. So why bother? We bother because it glorifies God, because it draws us closer to God, because we become living testimonies of the grace of God. We can say to another person, look at what God has done in my life. Look at how he's changed me. Look at how he has lessened my desire for this sin over time. Last thing, God's rules are true and righteous. They are more desirable than gold or than honey. For time's sake, I'll skip the part about gold. But in ancient Israel, you got to understand there was no sugar. They didn't even have stevia. They didn't have agave nectar. All they had was honey. The only sweetener they had was honey. And so if you said that something is sweeter even than honey, you're saying, it's so sweet that I can't even imagine how sweet it is. I can't even fathom it. Now, the question is, how in the world do we view God's rules that way? Are God's rules really sweet? I mean, usually we think of God's rules and we're like, that's what, like if you love God's rules, you're probably a Pharisee, right? Because you probably like to be self-righteous and you like to lord it over people, but that's not the way God wants us to view his rules. You've got to remember that God gives his rules to his covenant people, to the people that he's redeemed as a covenant relationship. He's not saying, like, this is what people think. People think God says, if you keep my law, then I'll redeem you. But he doesn't say that. He says, I've redeemed you. Now, here's my law. Go keep it. You've already got the redeemed part. You're already his child. You're already in his covenant family. So the law then becomes a thing that we do for what? For enjoying God. It's God's way of showing us, here's how you be in relationship with me. Here's how you learn to love me. So when we see the rules of God that way, it completely changes everything. It actually makes it to where we can say, yes, this is sweeter than honey. So the truth is, if we wrap all this stuff up, we see that God's word is true. We see that God's word is absolutely trustworthy. And we see that through the truth of God's word, he offers us grace for living the Christian life. Let's look at verses 12 through 14 as we close here. It says, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I want to talk about these presumptuous sins first, and then we'll get to the hidden faults. So by presumptuous sins, he's saying these are the sins that we just know outright we're doing. Like we're like, I know exactly what I'm doing when I do this sin thing. Like, so it's, you know, if we need help, if we're going to the Lord and we're saying, please help me with these presumptuous sins, we're saying something like, God, please help me to not scream at my kids. Please help me not to lose patience with them. You know, please help me not to steal. Please help me not to, you know, say something crude or slanderous towards another person, things like that. But then we had to remember that sin can be blinding to us and it can affect us in hidden ways. Like we actually have secret sins that either we are completely unaware of because sin has blinded us to our own sin, or we have secret sins that we know about, but they're just inward things. Like, you know, Jesus talks about how when we lust after another woman, it's basically the same thing as adultery. Or when we say, you know, we hate our brother, it's the same thing as murder. These are inward sins, and they can even be hidden because there's not a soul alive that might know that you're dealing with that. So Martin Luther talks about this kind of, and he says, he wrote a song based on Psalm 130 called From Depths of Woe. And there's a line that goes, if thou iniquities dost mark, our secret sins and misdeeds dark, oh, who shall stand before thee? So what he's trying to get at here is, if you think about just people's outward appearance and their outward behavior, you might be able to say, like, maybe there's one or two people alive that you know that could maybe stand before God and be blameless. Like, they're just really good people. They never say a crossword to anybody. They're never angry. They're always patient. They're always kind. And maybe they could stand before God and say, I've lived a blameless life. But when you take into account the hidden sin, there is no one that's ever lived except for Jesus who could stand before the Father and say, I've lived a blameless life. No one, none of us. Not a single soul. That's a problem. It's a huge problem. It's the biggest problem we have. But the good news of the gospel, we know what the good news of the gospel is, right? Is that Jesus did live a blameless life, both outwardly and inwardly. And not only that, but as our sacrifice on the cross, he then stands before God the Father in our place. So that for you and I, if we trust in Christ, it is not our record of wrongdoing that the Father looks at. He looks at Jesus's blameless record and he says, that counts in place of my record. God the Father bases my life, my salvation on Jesus's life. That's the gospel. It's not that we stand before God and we can say, well, here's what I did for you. It's that we stand before God and Jesus says, here's what I did for you. So then, if we think about the Christian life, we think about how we deal with sin in light of that, we repent of our sin, we trust Jesus for salvation. It's as if the Father looks at us and he sees Jesus. We're blameless, but yet we still live our lives and we still stumble back into sin. And so we go to God in forgiveness. We go to God asking for forgiveness with more repentance. And we find that he forgives us. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We never stop needing forgiveness because like I said earlier, we never stop being pestered by sin. We never stop needing Jesus. But then the more we go back to Jesus in forgiveness, the more we find that we love him and want to please him. So we can say with David, we can agree with him when he says, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We live our lives with a desire to please Jesus. That is the Christian life, to want to be clean, even while we know we won't be clean until glory, with a desire to live a life that is pleasing to God. Now, I know that you might hear that and you might say, that is not realistic. That is not the way the world works. When it comes down to it, no one is really trustworthy, and the only person you can trust is yourself. When it comes down to it, life is about working hard, getting what you've earned, and if you make a mistake, you got to pay for it. Forgiveness, that's for the weak. That'll get you trampled over in life. And I know that's what a lot of people think and feel, and functionally, that's how a lot of people live. That's how a lot of people do relationships. You know, we think in relationships like, if you hurt me, you're gonna have to pay for that. I can't forgive you until you come back on your, you know, begging for forgiveness. Even then, I might not. But that life, just go with me here for a second. We think that's conventional wisdom, but what if that's the charade? What if that's the lie? All of that I just said, what if that is a lie from Satan? And that reality is what God says it is. What if the sun, the moon, and the stars could talk? What would they say? They would say, there is a God who has made us and he's made you and he's given us his truth. And his truth says, we have a Savior who died for you and has forgiven you your sin. Now, how can we go and show grace to others in the same way? What if that is reality? What if that is what truth really is? If that's true, then we can take the Bible, we can take God's word, and we can absolutely build our lives on it with confidence and with faith. Let's pray.